Ezra chapter 5 to start with. So, open in the middle, kind of have Psalms and work your way backwards and you'll get to Ezra. And Libby is going to read that, and I'm just going to switch the microphone on so that you're not swamped by the pulpit. Thank you.
Ezra chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldeans, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt, and the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon, to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Ezra chapter 6 now, we'll find out what happened next. One of the challenges of the book of Ezra is it contains a lot of letters, which aren't necessarily the most easy reading for us, but very important letters. Ezra chapter 6. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king, issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought back to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their divisions, for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Well, as we come to this slightly peculiar passage from God's word, let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our Father, please open our eyes and our ears and help us hear and see your beauty here within your word. We ask not for full heads that might lead us to become proud, but for full hearts of Jesus that will lead us to love you ever more deeply. So please help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are back again in the book of Ezra. We were here a few months ago, but it has been a little while. I hope you haven't forgotten everything that we looked at together back in September and October. But as it has been a while, I thought I'd better give something of a recap so we understand where we are. So I want you to imagine for a moment a big suspension bridge. There it is with its two big towers and a sort of arc in between of cables and then either side tapering down to the edge. Because actually that's quite a good picture of the history of Old Testament Israel. There is a certain symmetry to it, starting with the call of Abraham. And then after that point, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob and his 12 sons. Then they go to Egypt. And they prosper for a while, and then, of course, they become enslaved. And then what happens? Then we come to the first big tower. Hugely significant event in Israel's history, the Exodus. God delivers his people out of a foreign land, takes them into the promised land, makes a covenant with them. Then we have the judges and the kings, and things sort of go from bad to worse until we come to the second big tower, the exile. The exile is kind of the reverse of the Exodus. Instead of God taking them out of slavery in a foreign land into the promised land and making a covenant with them, they break the covenant, so he takes them out of the promised land, puts them back into a foreign land, and makes them slaves again. So the exile is like a reverse Exodus. But then God has mercy upon his people. He forgives them and he lets them return. And that's kind of like the tapering down at the other end. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah describe that return. The exile is over. The people are allowed to go back. Now, at this point in history, there's all sorts of different players on the field. For many, many years, the most powerful nation in the world was Egypt, certainly for the Exodus period. But Egypt's strength eventually went down and down. And so then we have Assyria, and then we have Babylon. And then Babylon's defeated by Persia, and that's who's in charge at the moment. And as we started the book of Ezra, we read about how a man called Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, had issued a decree, this basically a fancy word for a command, all throughout his empire to say the people can return home and rebuild their places of worship. So Ezra 1 talks about that happening. Ezra 2 tells us who it was that came back. Ezra 3 looks at what they did when they got there. They rebuilt the altar and they started to rebuild the temple. They got off to a really good start. But then we hit trouble. We hit chapter 4. And in chapter 4 they have opposition. And that's where we were last time on October the 10th. On October the 10th we saw how the opposition to God's people was relentless and varied. And then after that, I had 3 months off. So in the strange providence of God, my own life became something of an illustration of the relentlessness and the variety of some of the difficulty we can encounter as God's people. Opposition came, and the work of rebuilding the temple stopped. Yeah, they made a good start, but then it was all paused. The cost was too high, the sacrifice was too great, and the risk was just too frightening. So they basically gave up. Have you ever been tempted to give up? Sometimes we're faced with difficult circumstances. Sometimes we wrestle with things. Have you ever been tempted to give up? That's something I've struggled with in the last few months. There'll be various aspects of life where I feel temptation to give up in some way. I wonder, where in your life is hard right now? Where do you feel temptation to give up? Because serving God can be hard. I mean, if your marriage is a place of conflict and difficulty, then remaining faithful to your vows is going to be hard work. If you find yourself plagued with anxious thoughts, then resting in God's wise and good control of everything is going to be hard work. If you believe that evangelism isn't working anymore, that no one's believing in Jesus now, then you're going to find witnessing very hard work. Be honest with yourself. Do you ever get tempted just to give up? Because these people in Ezra 4 had. What does God do when his people give up or are tempted to give up? How does God help them? How does God, in the words of one of the prayers we had on Wednesday, how does God put steel in the souls of his people? Well, that's what we're thinking about today. How does God encourage and sustain his struggling people? Now, this is an extremely timely message to me, so if I'm the only one that benefits from this, well, that's okay by me, but I hope that this might be timely for you as well. How does God get you to pick up, as it were, and get you going again? Well, we'll see that in this passage, this slightly enigmatic, slightly mysterious passage. It's going to teach us this. Firstly, it's going to teach us that God does it in his word, through his people. If you have your Bible open, look at the very end of chapter 4. This is where we got to last time. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That is a time period of some 16 years. 16 years they just stopped. Didn't work on rebuilding the temple anymore. They gave up. So how will God get them going again? How does God establish his work? He always does it the same way, by speaking. In the words of Derek Kidner, who's an Old Testament scholar, like every spiritual advance, from Abraham's to the missionary expansion in Acts, this venture began with a word from the Lord. So chapter 5 begins, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets were with them, supporting them." God sent two prophets. Now, when you hear of a prophet, you might think someone that tells the future. But a prophet in the Bible is someone essentially who speaks the word of God. God gives them a direct message that they declare. Prophets in the Old Testament, then apostles in the New Testament. But the prophets are there at the beginning, at the end of this chapter. There's something of bookends to this chapter, because we find them again in chapter 6, verse 14. "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo." So these prophets were sent by God. These men came along, they spoke his word, and the people were supported, and the people prospered, and the work got going again. Now, we don't get a word of their prophecies here in chapters 5 and 6. We're not told anything they said here, but happily for us, we're told exactly what they said, because they have two books of the Bible given to them. In fact, the second and third last books of the Bible are the books of Haggai and Zechariah. So we know exactly what they said to support and encourage the people. And if you haven't read them, I would encourage you to do so. Read those two books. And if those of you who were here in December might remember Matt Fawkes from Naunton Lane. He came and preached on the book of Haggai, which is quite helpful. The thing I want to point out is that those two books are enormously different to each other. I mean, Haggai is short and sweet. It's just two chapters long. You could read it in a few minutes. It's punchy and it's powerful. It's very challenging and comforting as well. Haggai comes along and he sees the temple still in ruins. And then he looks and sees the people have got some very flashy houses. And he says in words that I think probably ought to make us in the wealthy West squirm. He says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins?" You wonder what he might say to Christians in the UK today. It's challenging. Now, he's not criticising legitimate care. There is a place for taking care of responsibilities, of course. We are to take care of ourselves and our dependents. That's right. But the problem here is that they pursued luxury and comforts at the expense of honouring God. So he says some things that are difficult. He gives them a prod when needed, but he also puts his arm round them. In the very next chapter, "Be strong, all you people of the Lord," declares the Lord. "All the people of the land," declares the Lord, "for I am with you." So that's Haggai, short and sweet, kind of the punchy guy. Then you come to Zechariah. And Zechariah is just, if it isn't too irreverent to say, well, it's just a bit weird. If you haven't read the book of Zechariah, you're in for a treat. It's one of the most unusual books in the whole Bible. It's very hard for us to understand because it's written in a very unusual format for us. A lot of it is written in what's called an apocalyptic genre, which just means it's written in picture language, like the book of Revelation is, or bits of Daniel. It's written with pictures. We tend to obsess about the pictures and want to zero in on every detail, but it's the big picture that's really important. So we've got several chapters of pictures. We've got some big poems, and then some prophecy looking way into the future. Harder for us to understand today, but both of these men were sent by God to prosper and get this work going again. So how does God encourage us to get going and then sustain us in the work? He uses his word, but note, he uses it in the mouth or the mouths of his people. Now, of course, it's a vital place for studying God's word on our own, for reading it ourselves. Vitally important. But there is a special power to the preached word that cannot be replicated in anything else. That's why online church is a bit of an oxymoron. You can have some good from watching a sermon online. I don't deny that. But it is not the same thing. And I believe that because of what Paul said when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, reflecting on his own preaching ministry. He said, "I came and preached peace to you." No, he didn't. He said, "Jesus came and preached peace to you. Jesus, who'd never been in the city of Ephesus, came to you and preached peace when I was there preaching. I wonder if you remember a few weeks ago, we had Larry Wilkes here from Wadden Road. He quoted in his sermon something called the Second Helvetic Confession. He quoted this statement, "The preaching of the word of God is the word of God." Maybe some of you heard that and thought that's an interesting idea, but where does that come from? Ephesians 2:17 is one such place. There are other places as well. When God's word is faithfully taught, even through a sinner like me, Jesus is speaking to his people. Isn't that amazing? Preaching is not the same as lecturing. Preaching is not about the transfer of information. It is about a meeting with the living God where he speaks and we listen to him. I remember the first Sunday after I was ill in October. I'll be honest, I didn't want to go to church. I felt so awful, but I knew that it's good for me. This is God's means of grace to go amongst his people and hear preaching. And it's good for my daughters to see that I need it regardless of how I'm feeling. And so I went to Cambrai and I heard Alwyn, one of the pastors there. He wasn't preaching anything specific to do with what I was going through. He was just preaching faithfully and passionately. And it did me such good. Didn't fix anything, didn't solve anything. But it is good for us to hear our Saviour speaking. But notice God sends different preachers. It's interesting, he sent Haggai and Zechariah. Why did he send the two of them? Well, you could say, well, pragmatically, you've got two preachers, they can do twice as much work, obviously. But they're so different. I think that teaches us something, doesn't it? It teaches us that God knows us very well, and he knows that we have different temperaments. We have different personalities. We learn in different ways. We have different learning styles. We receive love and give love in different ways. We're all very different. And as we read through the word, as we read through the Bible, we read, sometimes the truth is taught in a statement. Sometimes it's taught in a story. Sometimes through a poem or a song. It's taught in so many different ways because God gets us. He made us. He knows how to relate to and communicate to us. So it's really good for us, actually, to hear different preachers. But God also knows that we have different heart attitudes. Think about Haggai's words again. There was comfort, but there was also challenge. It reminds me of words of Paul in 2 Timothy when he said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." You know, there's a vital place for a ministry of exhortation, of encouragement, to come along someone with your arm around them and saying, you're going through a really tough situation, I'm here with you. I just want to say, I'm with you. There's a time to say, let's go together. There's also a vital need for a ministry of reproof and rebuke. Again, to go round with an arm around someone. I think we think encouragement's with your arm around them. Rebuke is kind of wagging your finger at them. But no, both are meant to be with your arm around them and saying, look, this isn't right, actually, that you're doing something which is going against God. It's not honouring him and it's harming you. Now, why had the work stopped in Ezra? Well, because they were afraid. They were bothered by all the opposition. Yes, very true. But it had also stopped because they had the wrong priorities. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're facing a particular challenge that makes you tempted to give up, why? Is it because you feel frightened and discouraged? If so, are you availing yourself of God's means to build you up and get you going? Could it also be that it's because you've got some priorities wrong or some expectations wrong that you're going in a path against the word of God? And are you willing to be challenged by that word and pulled back? How does God encourage and sustain his people? In his word, through his people. Then note, through his word, in his people. It sounds like I'm saying the same thing, but there's a slight difference here. So first of all, we saw how the word spoken and the word heard give strength and endurance. The people were encouraged by the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, and they got going again. But then the word received and obeyed also gives strength and endurance. Because what we see in this passage is that acting upon God's word gives fuel for ongoing endurance. We'll see as we go through this that the people of Israel began to obey God again. In various different ways, they obeyed him. Which implies that they trusted his word. His word was inside of them and they were trusting it. Because you can't obey what you don't know, and you won't obey what you don't trust. Verse 2 tells us, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God. Who are these two guys? Have we met them before? Yes. These are the same two guys that got the work started to start with, and then paused it and gave up. And here they are again. And I find that enormously comforting and encouraging. God didn't send his prophets to these men who said, look, guys, 16 years and nothing done. You bunch of failures. Look, I'm going to go and find myself someone who's got the courage to get the job done. No. God sent the prophets to go along and say, look, stop doing this. Get up, get going. I'm with you. You can do this. Wonderful, merciful, patient God. But then, trouble seems to strike. Verse 3, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozanai, and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? This doesn't look good. In fact, this looks very like what we just saw in chapter 4 last time. Some local authorities from the land, non-Jewish people, come along, and it sounds like they're just going to intimidate them, they're going to put pressure on, and everything's going to be stopped. Well, actually, things are very different this time round. If you study chapter 4 and then chapter 5, you'll see that the interactions between God's people and the local leaders are very, very different. Last time round, they wrote to the king and they appealed to his pride and his insecurity. They exaggerated things. If you don't clamp down on this, then they'll be rising up against you and rebelling. You'll lose all your money. You'll lose your possession. You know, we only want to serve you. Whereas this time round, it's very different. It's just matter of fact, plain recording of the facts. In fact, in verse 8, in their letter to the king, they write, the work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. And that could just be a neutral statement of fact. Or it could be an endorsement. We've seen these guys and they're working really hard. We don't know what to do. Very, very different feel to what we saw before. And it's just important to note that we mustn't adopt a persecution complex. Not every question posed at Christians or churches from secular authorities is an evil attempt to oppose or impose. These are just honest questions. And they do give fair treatment. Look at verse 5. The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they didn't stop them. They could have done. That's what they did in chapter 4. They stopped the work by force. They didn't. They just let it go. They gave them the honest benefit of the doubt. So we must beware of adopting an unhelpfully defensive attitude when asked honest questions. But how do the people of God respond? Well, they respond in a way that shows that the word was in them. Because they respond with great humility. We're told their response in verses 11 to 16 of chapter 5. That's part of the letter. We see how they responded. And if you read through those verses, you'll see it's very matter of fact. There's no accusation of unfair treatment. There's no demands. They're merely stating what happened. They appeal to things that have happened. But it also shows us that they had a very God-centered view of history. You might call it a covenantal view of history. They say in verse 12, our fathers had angered the God of heaven. Because of that, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God's word was in them, that they knew and trusted it. And so they looked at history from that perspective. They rebuild the temple in chapter 6, and immediately they rededicate it. Verse 18, and they set the priests in their divisions, the Levites in their divisions, for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The word was in them and they were obeying it. They were trusting it. And then what do they do immediately after that? They celebrate the Passover again. They obey God. They show that the word is in them. And there's a wonderful virtuous cycle here. The word is preached and taught and it's heard and it encourages. Then it's received inside and obeyed. And as God's word is obeyed, it further encourages you to keep going. It gives fuel for increasing endurance. And then as those who obey it speak it, other people hear it. And so the cycle goes on and on. As I said in the children's talk, we're channels Word comes in, through and out, and blesses other people. And we see examples of this in the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul, writing the letter of 2 Corinthians, speak about this awful, agonizing thorn in the flesh, pleading with the Lord that he would take it away. And yet, how did God encourage and sustain him? With a word, "My grace is sufficient for you." So Paul clearly took that word into himself and received it and acted upon it and obeyed it and was sustained in doing so and then encouraged others through the same word. Simple, humble obedience to God's word helps us to keep going. And the ultimate proof of that is the Lord Jesus himself. What was on Jesus' mind during his earthly ministry? When Jesus faced the temptations of Satan, when he had all manner of temptation thrown at him, what did he do? "It is written." As Jesus traveled to Jerusalem with his disciples and said to them, "I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again." Why did he say that? Because he knew it was in the word. And even as Jesus is on the cross dying, what's inside of him? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Those aren't random words. That's Psalm 22. He endured holding on to the word. So our obedience fuels endurance. But the trouble is, we're not very good at obeying. We're easily derailed. We're easily distracted by something that looks better, easily deceived into believing something else is better. And if my challenge for you this morning was, if you want to endure, just work harder and obey more, that wouldn't be much of a message, because you'd go from here and you'd either do well and end up proud, or you'd do badly and end up despondent. But that isn't my challenge. My challenge isn't go here and work harder, but rather look more closely at Christ. Because according to the New Testament, if I've trusted in Jesus, then I am in him. I'm united to him. That means I stand in all that he is and has done. So his endurance and his obedience becomes mine. And his power to endure becomes mine too. So rely on his grace and trust in the word, and you will be sustained. One final point to close with. How does God encourage and sustain his struggling people? Final, but vitally important, by his Spirit. Now you may be thinking, I've pulled this out of nowhere. Maybe, no, 2 points wasn't enough. I had to have my third point for the sermon. So let's bring in the Holy Spirit, who isn't mentioned by name anywhere in the passage. But actually, although he isn't explicitly mentioned, his activity fills the passage. And firstly, we see that in the power of the word. The word comes and it has power. And that only happens when the Spirit is involved. How did we get the Bible? Who is the Bible's author? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos. God, Theopneustos, spirited. God's Spirit gave us the scriptures. And so we need him to preach it, to hear it, to internalize it, to obey it, to love it, to share it. Without the Holy Spirit, the word will be of no value to us. We must hold word and spirit together. See, if you try and talk of the Spirit without reference to the word, you'll end up with mysticism, and you'll interpret every gut feeling with the work of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, if you try and speak of the word without reference to the Spirit or reliance on the Spirit, you'll become powerless and cold. It's like trying to drive the car when it has no fuel in it. See, the word is living and active, but we're not. We need the Spirit to breathe upon us, to give us ears to hear him. Never let a right pursuit of correct teaching and theology overtake your dependence upon and love for the Holy Spirit. So please pray for the preaching ministry here at Cooper's Edge. Don't let there be a week that goes by where a man is standing in this pulpit who hasn't been prayed for. Because we will not be encouraged or sustained by God's word. We'll not have the strength to internalize and obey it. and we will not see other people come to believe it, apart from the powerful and mighty working of the Holy Spirit. The second way I think we see the Holy Spirit at work throughout this passage is in all the amazing stuff that happens. The Holy Spirit is pictured in the Bible as the agent of God's power, the agent of activity. I mean, Spirit itself conjures up images of sort of a violent rushing wind. It's the same word of breath and wind, this idea of activity. We see him hovering over the waters of creation. And Isaiah says he led the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. And of course, at the day of Pentecost, he's poured out upon the church to equip them for service. So wherever God is actively involved, the Holy Spirit is there as the agent of that activity. And we see some extraordinary goings on within this chapter. Firstly, just in the attitudes that the local authorities having this somewhat non-hostile attitude, and then they write to the king, and the king could just ignore it immediately. The king could just say, I'll just shut it down, why should I help them? But no, the king conducts this diligent search in more than one city to find the record. Then when he finds the record, he could ignore it. But he doesn't. He honours it. And not only that, he demands that it's paid for by the people there, the local rulers. And he even threatens this horrendous punishment to anyone who would go against him, having a beam pulled out of your house and impaled upon it. I mean, that's not a very nice way to go. Unfortunately, they did do that sort of thing back then. All these amazing coincidences, well, we know that they're not coincidences. They're God's silent work achieving his purposes. You see, God had promised he would be with his people. He told them to rebuild the temple. His Spirit was active and God keeps his promises. Now, we do need to be careful, of course. I'm not saying that if you go and do something for God, he will make sure everything works out beautifully for you. We all know that's not true. Opposition will always come, and it does, even in the book of Ezra. But rather, as we move forward in obedience, looking to God's promises and trusting in his Spirit, you may be surprised at what happens. God always keeps his promises. He's promised he will build his church. He hasn't told us exactly how it's going to happen. So him keeping that promise may not look the way we expect. Doesn't mean he's going to bring a massive revival anywhere, but he might do. But he has promised he will build his church. He's promised he'll never leave us or forsake us. That doesn't mean we won't go through difficulty or pain, but he will be with us throughout it if we trust in Jesus. He's promised he will always provide a way out of temptation. He'll never let us be tempted to the point where sin becomes an inevitability. He always gives us a means of escape. Perhaps that's a promise you find hard to believe. Perhaps there's a sin in your life that you just feel you can't get rid of. But no, it's a promise from God. He sustains and encourages us through word, people, and Spirit working together. Now, there's a little epilogue to our story. What's the outcome of this endurance and this sustained activity, getting going again? What's the outcome? Well, in a word, it's fruitfulness. As they celebrate Passover, did you notice who is eating it in verse 21 of chapter 6? It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the people of God grew. Other people joined them because faithfulness to God, even in the midst of difficulty, is a very powerful witness. What was the other outcome of all of this? And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. Isn't that wonderful? God encouraged them. He sustained them. They obeyed him, they grew, and they were joyful. Well, may God encourage and sustain us through his word, by his Spirit, and may he fill our hearts with joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these passages, these chapters in your word. Thank you that they speak to us of the power of your word. Thank you that you speak to us and that is your way of establishing your work, and that is remains the same to this day. Help us to have a right regard for your word, in dependence upon the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be people of the word who are spirit-filled, who speak the word to ourselves, take it down deep within us, who speak the word to each other in this church, and who speak the word to those who are outside the church and outside of Jesus as well, who have wisdom and courage and discernment to know what to say at the right time. Father, please encourage and sustain us through the means that you've given us. May we trust in them and may we find them helpful. But please help us as we look ahead. I pray for all of us here today, what struggles and difficulties are being faced within this room. Where are there people tempted to give up in one way or another? Please draw alongside, encourage and sustain. Help us to keep going, trusting in Jesus, to draw courage from our faith in him. And I do pray for any here this morning who don't yet know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, haven't turned to him as their Lord. Please, would you be at work in their hearts? Show them their need to bow before Jesus and say, forgive me, you are Lord. Come and be with me. And Father, may we all have joy in rejoicing and seeing that together. So help us to be a faithful people, faithful to you. Help us to be a fruitful people and help us to be a joyful people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.